We have been studying in Romans chapter 11 for a long time, and it's going to be a while yet before we're through, unless the Lord decides to come from heaven and make our consideration of Romans 11 moot. But as we've been working our way through Paul's presentation of the difficulties of life by faith, because that's really what he's dealing with in chapters 9, 10, and 11, I've been impressed recently with how focused he seemed to be on the problem of people thinking too highly of themselves. He talks about, in verse 18, the issue of boasting, and then he talks about being high-minded. And then, just a few verses later, verse 25, he says, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit." So, three times within about six or seven verses, he comes back to this problem of high-mindedness, or I kind of like that, wise in your own conceit. That's an interesting translation of about three Greek words, but in English it's kind of impressive. But the interesting thing about this is that Paul insisted in verse 18 that his Gentile readers not boast against the Jews who had so obviously missed the boat. It's kind of hard for fallen human beings not to develop an attitude toward people who have had enormous opportunity and have just blown it off and not think badly of them. The Jews, by the time the first century had rolled around, were so messed up theologically, and I mean that with big T, in their thinking about God and the consequent theology, you would think that after 1,500 years of divine relating to them with prophets in action in history and all that, that there would be a little different response, but there wasn't. They obviously missed the boat, and the tendency Paul knew for the Gentiles would be for them to take up this bad attitude against those branches that had so obviously dropped the ball. And then within two verses right here, he says, don't be high-minded. And it's almost like he expected that verse 18 was just going to kind of be blown off. And it's like he didn't write it, because he turns right around here and addresses the same thing again within just a two lines, and it makes you wonder what's going on here. And then down here in verse 25, he just assumes that if they don't know this mystery, they'll be wise in their own conceits. So he needs to tell them the mystery so that that won't happen. And it's almost like he says being smug is a constant temptation, and it is. So the question here, I think, for us in our evaluation of what he's saying is, how did Paul handle this? And it's interesting that up here in verse 20, he addresses the issue by pushing what I'm going to call the insecurity envelope. He says, don't be high-minded, but be afraid. And that comment, be afraid, is so contrary to so much of the New Testament focus on not being afraid that this creates a little tension. So we need to understand what's going on, and that's what we're going to try to do this evening as we look at what Paul is doing here, so that we can see what he's actually counseling his readers to do in the light of the perpetual temptation to think too highly of ourselves and too negatively about others. And I think that there are a couple of factors that are involved in this problem of high-mindedness or boasting against people who drop the ball or being wise in our own conceits. There are a couple of things that are involved. One of them is something that I'm perennially guilty of, so I have to repent a lot. But the fact is, one of the sides of this issue of boasting against the branches and being high-minded is the how could they be so stupid factor. You know, you spend 1,500 years with a group of people trying to get them to see the truth and to see the light, and then you send your son into their midst and they hate him so much they murder him, and the question has to come out, how could they be so stupid? But that question indicates an attitude on the part of the questioner, because that apparently is what Paul is trying to head off here in verse 18, because he's admitted that the branches dropped the ball. There's no question about that. They're being pruned out of the tree. They have departed significantly from their heritage of blessing, and the natural tendency is to look down on those kind of people and wonder how blind can you be. But the fact is, they are that blind, and we need to be careful about how we respond to that. The other side of the thing is, and this is a totally different, if you can set this question, how could they be so stupid, in contrast to this statement or this question, isn't it great to be a qualified recipient of the blessings of God? Isn't it neat to be able to bask in the privileges that He provides? This is the other factor that Paul says in Romans 2 is caused by the kindness of God in allowing the Gentiles to participate in what he called earlier the fatness that the root produces. So there is a twofold issue here for Paul's readers. On the one hand, they have a tendency to look down on the people who were given the great opportunity and blew it. And then on the other hand, they are actively being able to participate in the good. He says, toward you, goodness. And they're experiencing that. So it's a great thing, except that it's very dangerous. So there are two factors involved in it, but I think there's one perception that is behind what Paul is anticipating here by his readers. Now, you know, Paul had been in the ministry for a long time before he wrote this letter, and I'm sure he'd seen a lot of stuff. But one of the things that he apparently saw a lot of is the reaction that people give to the fact that they're included in the blessing of God and others who ought to have been by virtue of the benefit extended to them and were not because of their stiff-necked rebellion. The perception is, I'm receiving this great blessing from God, so that proves I'm not as stupid as they are. And I told you that, I've used this song a couple of times that I can remember, and probably a whole bunch I haven't, but that song, Butterfly Kisses, it was so popular, one of the constant refrains is, I must have done something good to deserve this. Well, the fact that that can come out in a Christian song, and everybody thinks the song's so wonderful, just shows you what a tendency there is for us to automatically assume that if we're experiencing something really good, it's got to have something to do with what we've been doing. That we're responsible for the goodness that we're getting somehow. And typically that translates into being wise enough to take advantage of the opportunities that are ours. I've even heard unregenerate people make a very blatant statement about things that had to do with God's provision. They said, well, I'm the one that did all the work. As if that was what qualified them for the good that they were experiencing. So this is a very dangerous area. It's got to be, because he raises it so often, assuming. He just assumes that this is going to be a problem. Now, the reason that he does this is because Paul is very biblically literate. He understood the testimony of the scriptures. I want to go back to the scriptures that Paul was very familiar with in the Old Testament. Back in Deuteronomy, I want to start with chapter 9 and just look at what he says there. He says in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 9, speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out before thee, See, this is the issue. The Canaanites were the branches being plucked out of the thing. So he says, after God has plucked them out from before you, don't say in your heart, it's for my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. That's not true, he says. It was for the wickedness of those nations that the Lord drove them out. It wasn't because of you, it was because of them. He said, not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart do you go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations. The Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there are two issues here. He's fulfilling his promise to the fathers, and he's doing this judgment to these wicked people in the land. But don't let that become a stumbling block in your own thinking that it's because you deserve it. He says that's not true. He says, understand that the Lord your God gives you not this good land to possess it because of your righteousness, because you are a stiff-necked people. Boy, he didn't even pull any punches here. Wham! And I see Moses and John the Baptist. They're very politically incorrect in their language. They just hit you right between the eyes sometimes with the statements they make. And Moses he didn't even hesitate. Of course, you have to understand, too, that when Moses is writing Deuteronomy, he'd been wandering around the wilderness for about 40 years with these people. And he was fed up to about here. So much so that he even got himself blocked from going in the land because of his irritation with them and his refusal to honor God in a particular test. But the fact is, he told them the truth about them. They were the stiff-necked people. And the issue that is going on here is the problem of, number one, exactly the same issue in chapter 11 of Romans. There are people who are being pruned out, and you're getting to take their place in the blessing. And the danger is that you'll think it's because of something you've done good that qualifies you for this. And the fact is, that's not true. It's because they're doing something bad that qualified them for that. God is simply doing what he's doing for us because he made some promises to the fathers and because these wicked people need to be judged. So he said, understand, it's not for your righteousness. He's got some other things in mind, and you just get to get in on the benefit because he's being gracious to you. Now, this is the beginning of the issue in Deuteronomy 9. I'd like to go now to the end of the book, Deuteronomy 30, not quite the end, but close to the end, 31, sorry, verse 20, and in that context. And I want you to see what else he says here. He says in verse 20, now, one of the issues in Deuteronomy 31 is the children of Israel are going to break the covenant, and he's going to break his covenant with them, and his anger is going to be against them and all that. It says in verse 20, for when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear to their fathers that flows with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and gotten fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. Now that's one of the saddest statements in the whole Bible, is that people will take the benefit and then turn on the God who gave it. It's like we have this saying, you don't bite the hand that feeds you. Well, they did. They got the land, they got the flowing milk and honey, they got the vineyards and the olive trees and all of the stuff. They got houses they didn't build and cities they didn't build. They didn't have to labor. They got a lot of stuff just dumped on them, and it enabled them to eat and fill themselves and even overeat and overfill themselves. And then, rather than responding in enormous gratitude, they just turned into apostates, began to worship and serve another god. So this Deuteronomy 31:20 verse is not a statement about possibility. It's a prophecy. He says it's going to happen. And in order for that to work, it has to be a part of human nature to not respond properly. And of course, that's what Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, he is attempting to keep his readers from making the same blunders that the people have made for every generation in the past. Whenever God allows you to participate in something really neat, and especially if he has to prune some other people out of the way because they weren't willing to trust him, he said they were broken off because of their unbelief, and you stand by faith. Whenever that happens, there is this tendency to look down on them, and to do that, you have to look up to yourself. You have to lift yourself up. And that's, as we saw in Deuteronomy, that's a perennial problem. That's the reason why those branches were broken off, because they yielded to the temptation to be smug about their blessing. Now, this is actually the issue that Paul is addressing here. And it's interesting that he couches his response to this in verse 18, which we studied last time, with this statement. You don't bear the root. The root bears you. Keep that in mind. And, you know, on the face of it, that statement tells us, the very fact that he even said it, tells us that the idea that you bear the root is a statement about how easy it is for people to get the issues completely out of order. The fact is, the Creator sustains His creation. The creatures don't. But they've turned it all around. They think that they're participating in the fatness of the root of the tree, and as a consequence, they are actually commending themselves as if they bore the root rather than the other way around. It's exactly backwards. This is a statement about the depth of the depravity of man in his fallenness, is that it's pretty easy to take all the benefits and not respond in gratitude at all, but to begin to think that I'm getting all this good because I deserve it, because I've done the right kinds of things and all that kind of stuff. As silly as it sounds, it's really not hard at all for men to begin to think that it's their abilities in terms of their reasonableness and their action that are the cause of their experience of good instead of the kindness of God. We see this everywhere these days in our culture as it spins further and further into the outer recesses of the dark. We see people being extremely hypocritical, railing against others for their way of thinking, but their own is so corrupt and they can't even see it. I mean, we see on a regular basis preachers and politicians and lawyers and all kinds of people who manage to get up in the visibility, and then they say some things, and then the truth comes out about them, and it just craters everything they said. It's just pathetic. But that's the nature of man. And the blindness is just amazing in a very real sense. That's the reason why Paul keeps warning about it. Don't boast. Don't be high-minded. Don't be wise in your own conceit. The issue is constant. Now, Paul's solution, as I pointed out, is right here in these words. Be not high-minded, but fear. That's the problem. Because fear is really not very productive in many ways. And therefore, for Paul to press it, to say, be afraid, we have to understand what he's doing. I think there are a couple of things that are involved here at this point, too. One of them is that Paul actually insisted that they be afraid. That's the command. Don't be high-minded, but be afraid. And then the second thing that's involved is that the fear is legitimate. He says in verse 21, if God spared not the natural branches, he will not spare you either. That's a reason to be afraid. If you become like these branches because you allow yourself the luxury of violating the very principles of faith, because boasting and being high-minded are absolutely contrary to this thing called faith. Their faith is in the wrong thing here, in boasting and being high-minded. If the faith is in the wrong thing, then being afraid is a better response than being high-minded. Because God really will. It says, He will not spare you if you end up being like those branches. Now, that indicates a couple of things. On the one hand, being high-minded is obviously a pronounced tendency. It's not easily overcome. And on the other hand, the tendency is almost universally, personally denied. If you'd have told Saul of Tarsus that he was being an arrogant apostate before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he would have denied it flat out. He's not the only one. We don't see our pride and our smugness, and when people point it out to us, we don't want to hear it. So it's almost universally, personally denied. We manage to excuse our involvement in this thing, but Paul says, don't excuse it, be afraid. Because even the biblical doctrine of election, which is a good part of chapter 11 as well as chapter 8 and 9, that doctrine will not overturn what God says here about Him not sparing. Be afraid doesn't mean that you can say, oh, I'm one of the elect, I don't have to be afraid. The issue of election is undebatable. The elect are secure. That's not a debatable thing. If a person is elect, he has nothing to be afraid of. That's not the problem. The problem is not that the elect are not secure. The problem is, how do you know you're one of the elect? And it's interesting. If you ask people, how do you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die? You'll almost never get a biblical answer. You'll get things like, well, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, or I was baptized and joined the church when I was X number of years old, or, you know, I had this crisis in my life and I turned my life around and now I'm doing better, or, and you'll get all this stuff. But you know, when Peter exhorted his readers in 2 Peter to make sure they're calling an election, he didn't appeal to any of those things. He said, you make sure you're calling an election by adding in your faith virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge, and he just built this thing of character development. And he says, you can know that you're elect if your character is being developed from faith to love. That's the stair step in 2 Peter chapter 1. Even John, in 1 John, he says, I've written these things to you that believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. He doesn't say you can know you have eternal life because you've believed on the name of the Son of God. He's saying you've believed on the name of the Son of God and you still don't know. So I've written these things to you so you can. And the kinds of things that he wrote in 1 John are, we know that we are in Him if we keep His commandments. We know that we are in Him if we love one another. We know that we are in Him by the Spirit that dwells in us. He doesn't say any of this kind of stuff that you'll hear if you just ask in 20th century America. Because almost invariably, it'll come back to something I did. I accepted Jesus. I turned my life around. I got baptized. Whatever. And those are not the reasons. So, one of the things I want to be really clear on in chapter 11 is this statement. He will not spare you if you end up like those natural branches. Don't be high-minded. Be afraid. That doesn't challenge his doctrine of election. It challenges whether the people that he's writing to have any expectation that they're the elect. And the question is, how can you have any expectation that you're one of the elect if your faith allows you to be smug toward those who drop the ball, or be high-minded, or be wise in your own conceits? Is that an expression of faith? If that's the way that we're operating, how can we argue that we've believed anything that's real? It's really claiming that we're bearing the root instead of the root bearing us, to act or think or talk that way. So, he's not denying what he's written about election. He's simply saying, okay, in terms of application, the demonstration of faith is not being smug. The real issue in Paul's concept of faith is, I believe what I've been saying the last several weeks, is that faith is a continuum that begins at a certain point it reaches a crisis stability point where God justifies, and of course at this point, the person is secured and really doesn't have anything to be afraid of. Because those that he justifies, he also glorifies. So it's a done deal at this point. The question that Paul is dealing with is in this interim period where the faith is being developed. If, while this faith is being developed, the participation in the goodness begins to appeal to the pride and say, I'm here because I deserve to be, because I've made all these good changes in my life, and so on and so on and so on and so on. If the pride starts in here with the boasting and the high-mindedness and the wisdom and their own conceit, then what's happening is the faith progress is being shattered. They're not making progress anymore. They've been diverted. And therefore, if the faith has been diverted, guess where they're not going to get to? The point of stability. So, in the issue of be afraid, he is simply saying, if high-mindedness is the way that you're approaching this, you really need to be afraid, because you only stand by a legitimate faith, and the faith that allows high-mindedness is not legitimate. So, in Paul's solution, he says, be afraid. But we all know that fear tends to generate the very opposite of what you really want. Fear, by its very essence, is self-absorbed. Being afraid, 1 John says, means that we're not loving enough. Perfect love casts out all fear. So every fear is an expression of a lack of love or a breakdown of love. So how can Paul insist that they be afraid if, in fact, that's going to cause them to be less than loving enough? You see what I'm saying? He says, be afraid, but we need to understand why. So I want us to think for a little bit about the issues of fear and love. And I want you to understand that he's writing to a group of people that they may well be way past this point. He doesn't say they are or they're not. We have to assume that they could have just become believers in some truth yesterday and have begun this process of movement. We don't know where they are. Paul didn't know where they were. They're just people in the body there in Rome. Okay? So given this assumption that there is a period in here where faith has to develop to a point of stability, even like Abraham, he wasn't justified till Genesis 15, according to Genesis 15:6. So there is a point where faith comes to a settled reality. In thinking about that in relation to fear and love, in light of the fact that there's a developmental issue here, I want us to realize that there are only about three routes to fear. Or, let me say it the other way, being fearless only has about three possible reasons for being fearless. One of the reasons that people are not afraid is the smugness of superiority. That's why Paul said there is no fear of God before their eyes, talking about the unregenerate world. The reason there is no fear of God is because they're so proud. I read on the web, I couldn't find it again when I did a search, so it must have been one of those things that slid through and didn't get. But some scientific investigation had yielded us a surprise result. And the scientist said, we thought we knew everything about everything. And I thought, man, you just said a mouthful, because that's exactly the way you think. Until something happens to prove you don't. Well, that's so human. We just think we know everything about everything. Of course, the longer you live, the more you discover how little you do. So it might be a good thing if we could start being 60 and work our way back down to being young. But we don't have that privilege. The fact, however, is that you can be fearless if you're smug. If you're superior, that means I'm not afraid because I can handle it. Another reason people are sometimes fearless is that they're not concerned about what is potentially going to happen. They would say it like this, I'm not afraid because whatever loss is possible here doesn't bother me. It's unimportant to me. I don't care. I'm not afraid because it's not important to me. In that sense, Paul valued his physical life not at all. He wasn't afraid to die because it wasn't important for him to stay alive. If he was to be poured out as a sacrifice for the Lord, he didn't care because he didn't care about staying physically alive. In fact, he told the Philippians, I'd rather leave. But for your sake, I'm going to stick around a while. I mean, that was his attitude. So you can be fearless if what's going to happen doesn't upset you because it's not a part of your values. And then the third way people sometimes are unafraid is that they have confidence that what they can't handle, God will, because He's addressed it with promise. So that means that not only can He handle it, because He made the promise, He will. And that means I don't have to be afraid. So there are three of these possible reasons for fearlessness. One is the smugness of superiority. I can handle it. I don't have to be afraid. I can handle it. The next one is, I don't have to be afraid because what's being threatened here is not that important to me. I don't care. And that can be good or bad. If you don't care about the right things or you don't care about the wrong things, I mean, that can be a problem. But nonetheless, you can be fearless if you don't care. And then thirdly, you can be fearless if, in fact, God has addressed the issue of your fear with a promise and you trust Him. The psalmist said, at what time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord my God. So, you can move out of the fear. So, when we talk about fear and Paul saying, be afraid, we need to understand that what he's saying here is, he's addressing only one of those roots, and that's this one. He's not saying that it's not important to them because they're grafted into the blessing. That's important to them. He's not saying that they're trusting God. He's saying they're being high-minded. And if you're fearless because you're high-minded, you need to be afraid because God will not spare those who are high-minded. So the command to fear is simply a demand that the individual come to grips with his or her own inadequacy. That's the only benefit to being afraid, is to recognize our own inadequacy. Now, if we stop there, we will sink into the oblivion of despair. It's called the Valley of Despair. If we simply recognize our inadequacy and we're terrified and we're afraid, and that's as far as we go with it, we will just sink into the slough of despond and we'll be afraid and there'll be no solution. And that's not what Paul was looking for. He is not looking for a long-term commitment to fear. He's not insisting that his readers live in fear, unless they're high-minded. So, Paul is only insisting that those of his readers who are smugly complacent be afraid. Now, how would they be complacent given the fact that he says, you stand by faith? Well, if high-mindedness comes off of this standing by faith, then what's their faith in? This is faith in faith. I stand by faith. Well, if that standing is resulting in high-mindedness, what you're really believing in is the strength of your faith. You think that you won't change your mind tomorrow or the next day. But I got news for you. Faith is not that stable. What you're very, very convinced of today, you may not be convinced of at all day after tomorrow, depending on how circumstances develop. It just depends on what your faith is in. If your faith is in the constancy of your faith, then it will crater. And faith in God is altogether different from that, because this is saying the root supports me, rather than the alternative that produces the high-mindedness. There isn't anything wrong with having faith in God and being fearless. The problem is being fearless when your faith is in your faith instead of in God. So Paul is really insisting on being afraid only as a starting point for real faith. By the Spirit, we have the capacity to love, but we have to let that capacity develop, like 2 Peter 1 says, and maintaining our confidence in God rather than in ourselves in some form will allow the Spirit of God to produce the love that Paul really wants to produce. I mean, this is really what Paul wants. He wants them to love God enough to walk with Him and trust Him. That's not going to be expressed here or here or being wise in their own conceits here. That's completely contrary to love. So men who are not allowing the Spirit of God to center their concern about God and His will are just concerned about themselves and their own capacities, and they need to be afraid because their focus is in the wrong place. So the fact is that Paul contradicts high-mindedness with his exhortation to be afraid. Like I said, he's not trying to get us to be fearful all the time. He just wants us to be aware that if our faith has done no more than make us smug, it's not genuine faith, and we need to be afraid. That's what he's driving at. Now, in the rest of the paragraph, we've pretty much dealt with the issues of this part of the thing about how he can encourage us not to boast and how he can talk about being grafted in and not being spared and all that. So next time, we're actually going to go into this section down here in verse 25, Lord willing. The mystery that if we're ignorant of it will make us wise in our own conceits, but if we understand it, we won't. All right, so are there any questions or comments or observations that you want to make before we quit? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer together and then we can visit with one another freely. Father, we know that your word would not return over and over and over again to a particular theme if it wasn't important for our understanding. And we know that we all have our ways of defending ourselves against whatever. We pray that you would enable us to recognize that as long as we're trusting in you, we don't have to defend ourselves, that nobody can bring an effective charge against your elect because you're the one who justifies. And if our trust is really in you, then we don't even have to respond to accusation. But Lord, we are so prone to not go there, but instead to react with the smugness and the sense of superiority. And we pray that you would guard us, that you would protect us, that you would lift us out of this and make our faith genuine and fresh and real. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.